2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink of his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife. And you have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor would he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him that the child is dead? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.
If I were to drive to your house this afternoon and wait for you to open the door and then promptly spit in your face, I would probably lose a friend. Depending on who you are, you might punch me in the face. You might spit back in my face. And then you'd certainly slam the door in my face, and then I'd go home. If, however, I were to jump on an airplane this afternoon and fly to London, make my way to Buckingham Palace, somehow earn an audience with Queen Elizabeth, and promptly spit in her face, I might never make it home at all. I don't say that to indicate that I believe that Queen Elizabeth's face is inherently more valuable than yours, so much as to make the point that sometimes the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of an offense, is measured by the person who is offended. We live in a time and place where much of what the Bible calls sin is actually taken quite lightly. We say things like, nobody's perfect, or don't be so hard on yourself, or girl, stop apologizing. For understandable reasons, we like hearing things like that. We like not feeling guilty. We like not feeling responsible. We like not feeling accountable. It's no wonder why so many people prefer to live their lives in compliance with the court of public opinion. The only problem is, none of us is ultimately going to be judged in the court of public opinion. One of the most tragically true things about you and me is that we do not measure our sin accurately. We come from a long line of blame-shifting, self-justifying, sin-minimizing children of Adam, who got us off to a great start when he tried to convince God that this thing was kind of on him for giving him the wife in the first place. And until we begin to see sin as it truly is, no man, woman, child, pastor, or king of Israel will ever possess the one and only thing that we could ever bring to God in exchange for his life-saving pardon. There is exactly one thing that God will accept from a sinner in exchange for his grace. The Apostle Paul said that stories like this about David were written down for our instruction and protection. So let's once again pay attention to God's word with our own hearts in view. Because though we may never do what David just did, if we don't do what David's about to do, we will never receive what David's about to receive. Let's just pray one more time in that vein. Father, we come with a bit of trembling, I suppose, knowing that your word has something to say to us. And in light of where we are in Scripture, it might be an uncomfortable thing to say. And so I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would communicate what you want to each heart this morning. Communicate even to my heart as I speak this morning. We would be people who see our sin more clearly, measure it more accurately, and repent more fully. Do more than I just asked, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage plays out in two scenes, which we'll look at one at a time. But of course, what we just read today flows out of chapter 11, which we looked at last week. And in case you weren't here, or in case you aren't familiar with David's story, you just kind of heard a recap of the facts of the story. And that is this, that about 3,000 years ago, King David of Israel abused his position and power to sexually assault another man's wife. And when he found out that he'd gotten her pregnant, King David arranged for the woman's husband to be killed in battle along with a bunch of other innocent soldiers so that David could try to cover himself, marry the poor widow before anyone found out what he did. And the last thing that we read in chapter 11 is this brief little commentary that the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. If you were here last week, then maybe you shared my experience a little bit. That last week, as we sat in 2 Samuel 11 for the better part of an hour, I grew increasingly uncomfortable. It's definitely one of those passages that I just would rather read and move on and not give it a whole lot of thought. But far be it from Fenske to be brief, we sat in it, right? We baked in it last week. And it was uncomfortable, not only for me on Sunday, but it was uncomfortable for me all week long. We watched David in this downward spiral for the ages. And this was King Stinking David, right? This was shepherd boy from Israel that we've watched grow up with such a smile on our face. This was giant slayer David, humble shepherd boy, chosen above all of his super impressive brothers because there was something special about him. The Lord doesn't look at outward appearances, but at the heart, was God's explanation for choosing David. The same King David that not too long before this, God promised he would establish his kingdom forever and he would have an offspring that would reign on the throne forever. That David. And I think if I'm honest with myself, the reason that I became so uncomfortable throughout the course of the week and last Sunday is not so much because I had this like secret hope that David would somehow still be able to be like a life hero for me, as much as it was that as I looked at David and as I thought of who he was, I realized without a doubt that the same poison that infected that man infects me. And by all appearances, he even got off to a better start than me. If that's where King David landed, then what hope is there for a guy like me? I don't know if any of you felt that way. Sorry if I just made you feel that way. So that's where we're at when we come to chapter 12. At least that's where I'm at when I came to chapter 12. So we've got two scenes in today's passage. There's a rescue and then there's a response. So let's pay attention to these two scenes, this pivotal moment in the life of King David. And along the way, I just want to make some observations that might be instructive for our own lives. So scene number one is a rescue, verses 1 through 15a. It starts like this, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Words that are simultaneously terrifying and hopeful, indicating that God's rescue mission is underway. Nathan's probably the last guy that David wants to see right now, maybe other than Bathsheba's father, who we have reason to believe was a stud. But Nathan's the last guy he wants to see because David knows that Nathan speaks for God. Last time that we have record of Nathan and David being together, Nathan was sent by God to deliver probably the best news David ever received in his life. And for that matter, some of the best news the world has ever received by telling him that David's kingdom would never end. And that was a day that ended with great rejoicing and David's timeless prayer of gratitude that you can reread in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But it's safe to say that on this day, Nathan probably didn't expect such a happy response from his message. How many short straws do you have to draw to be the guy that delivers this message to the king? to the king who not long ago had a man killed just for being too noble and honorable. And you're that guy. Here's Nathan. Maybe it was at least comforting to feel like this at least will be the last message I ever deliver to King David. So Nathan comes to David and he comes with a parable. And it's just this little story about a stingy, cold-hearted rich man with many flocks of sheep decides to take the one and only sheep of a poor man so that he could feed a traveler that comes to visit him. And David hears this story. This tyrannical act of injustice enrages the noble King David. He calls for this rich man to die for doing such a terrible thing, even though the law, the Israelite law, only required a fourfold reimbursement for that type of offense, but David went straight for the jugular. This guy's got to die for stealing a sheep. First observation I feel like making, how blind is that guy? How blind has David gotten? We watched it happen in chapter 11, but isn't it frightening to see so clearly in somebody else what we realize we probably can't see in ourselves? Left to ourselves, we do not see our sin clearly. By its very nature, sin is self-deceiving. We actually need others to help us see it, which David makes embarrassingly clear. I wonder how long Nathan paused between verses 6 and 7. That man deserves to die. Just let the king's words hang in the air for a minute. Let the Holy Spirit use him like a rag to a foggy mirror until David could see who was staring back at him. You are that man, King David. You're the rich man, protected and promoted by the Lord to your place of prominence, entrusted with authority over God's people and care for God's people, surrounded by and upheld by God's gracious promises. You're that man. And you've responded to all this by despising the Lord your God and taking what was forbidden, taking what was not yours to take, another man's wife and another man's life. Second observation, nothing's hidden from God's eyes. Where we don't see our own sin clearly, God sees everything clearly. Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good." Genesis 6:5, way back, says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Yeah, he saw that. And he still does. He sees and he knows there's no part of your life or mine that's hidden from God's sight, right down to the motives and intentions of our hearts. And as the Lord shines his spotlight all over David's life, notice these three lines. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what's evil in his sight?" Verse 9. "Because you've despised me," verse 10. "Because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord," verse 14. Observation number 3. All sin is first and foremost against God. This doesn't mean that God doesn't care about Bathsheba or Uriah or the other soldiers or the whole kingdom for that matter that was looking to David for leadership and protection. To the contrary, it shows how much God does care about those people that he would so closely bind their well-being to his name and glory. God had long ago revealed that his intention for his kingdom was that love would be the defining characteristic. And as King, David should have been the lead example, not lead exception. Two more observations from scene one. And I'll be honest, the next one is a bit terrifying. After God demonstrates his perfect knowledge of all that David has done, he briefly outlines the consequences that David and his family are going to have to live with from that point forward. And it's brutal. Your family will be forever marked by violence, betrayal, infidelity, and shame. And the whole world will watch it. What you tried to do in secret will come back to haunt you, and everyone's going to see it. Like even 3,000 years later in Oswego, Illinois. And on top of that, your baby's going to die. Fourth observation, God disciplines those he loves. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6 says, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" And he quotes from Proverbs. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." God cares more about our holiness than our temporal happiness, apparently. He is a faithful father to his children, and he has far higher goals for us than we have for ourselves. This is really uncomfortable stuff. And it's not because I felt like God should go easy on David. What David did deserves punishment. I find it uncomfortable, I think, partly because of all the other people that still keep being impacted by David's sin. Bathsheba more than anybody. I think I would have been more comfortable if God would have just told David, he's going to die, but you're not going to go to hell. Or you're going to spend the rest of your life in prison, but I forgive you. But Bathsheba, more pain. Not only has she endured the trauma of sexual assault, the loss of a husband, but now the child that she would carry for 9 pain-filled months would die as a young child. Let's be completely honest. God could have prevented all these things for Bathsheba. God could have kept Bathsheba from David. God could have kept Bathsheba's husband alive. God could have kept Bathsheba's son alive. God could have spared this dear woman from a life of pain, trauma, and shame. He could have, and he didn't. We have to grapple with stuff like that for our faith to be honest, I think. I wrestled with that kind of stuff this week. I know I'm not the only one who struggles when things like this, we encounter things like this in the Bible or even in real life. For what it's worth, here's a little bit of how I grapple and how I struggle and where I land. I start with the fact that I don't always understand God. But that's not a surprise, right? He told me I wouldn't, right? My ways are higher than yours. My understanding's higher than yours. Isaiah 55. I don't fully understand God, but I do trust him. I know he's more good than me. I know he's more right than me. I know he's more compassionate than me. I know he's more just than me. I know he sees things I don't see. I know it would be silly and arrogant and wicked for me to believe that my moral compass is somehow more true than his, that my sense of justice is somehow more reliable than his, that my heart is somehow more loving than his. So when I don't understand his ways, I trust what I know is true of his heart. And I rest in that. And that's kind of how I deal with difficult passages and difficult life circumstances that are just hard to reckon with a loving God and powerful God. The fault is not in his heart, but in my limitations. The only way that a loving God and a good God allows someone to walk a road like Bathsheba walked is if there's something better than a life without pain and trauma. If there's a day coming when wrongs righted will more than make up for wrongs endured. For David's part, the Lord's loving discipline would mark the rest of his life. every day. No more kicking up his feet on the couch, treating himself like a king. David would be safer on the run with a broken family and a broken heart. Think about that. Final observation before we leave scene one. God's word finds David a blind, hard-hearted fool, and it leaves him humble and on the doorstep of repentance. Which means that God's word has the power to pierce the hardest hearts and open the blindest eyes. I have sinned against the Lord. Those are the only words we hear from David right there. When the word of God comes like a knife or like mud on the eyes. It's enough to let us know mission accomplished. Scene 1, 2 Samuel 12, shows us in no uncertain terms that when someone needs to be rescued from the death grip of sin, it's God who makes the first move. Every time. When someone needs to be rescued from the death grip of sin, it is God who makes the first move. Every single time. No one untangles that mess by themselves. And that leads to scene 2, a response. 15b through 23. So Nathan delivers the message and then goes home. Probably happy that he gets to go home. And what we see next is David's response to Nathan's words. We see David's response to Nathan's words as they start to happen. As God's discipline starts to actually become real in David's life. And it's an interesting description of events. Here's what we get. The child gets sick. David starts fasting and lying on the ground before God in prayer. 7 days go by. Child dies. David's servants are worried about what David might do next because he was so inconsolable when the child was alive. What might he do now that the child is dead? And then David does something totally unexpected. Finds out his son is dead. And it says David arose from the earth, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went home and he started eating. And when he's asked to explain himself for this curious behavior, David says, while the child was alive, he fasted and wept, saying, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me and let the child live. But now he's dead. Why should I keep fasting? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Let me be clear. I think it's crucial that we don't start minimizing David's past sin all of a sudden just because we start to see him turn a corner. What David did will always and forever be desperately wicked in our eyes and most importantly in the Lord's eyes. Responding humbly and wisely does not undo wrongs that we have done. But it does position us before a holy and gracious God to do whatever he sees fit. And he's long ago declared himself to be a God who gives grace to the humble. King David, unbelievably, gives us one of the most disgusting displays of human depravity in human history, and also one of the most beautiful displays of true repentance that the world's ever seen. It's crazy. This scene demonstrates two important qualities of true repentance. And I'm just going to mention them briefly. Number one, we see David show a faith in and a pursuit of God's grace. So God had declared through Nathan that David's son was going to die because of David's sin. But on the other hand, David also knows that God is gracious. So David does what every one of us should do for as long as there's still hope. He prays. He makes prayer and fasting his job until there's no hope left. So who knows what God might do? He's full of grace. For as long as we have a God who's full of grace and mercy and we live in a world in need of grace and mercy, it's right and essential for us to be people on our faces skipping meals and begging for grace and mercy. That's just right. Second thing David demonstrates He demonstrates a humble acceptance of God's discipline. He prayed while there was still hope, and then he got up and started living. He has no defense left to make, no arguments, no excuses, no self-pity. The words of Hebrews 12 had yet to be written, but they had not yet to be lived. Verses 11 through 13 say, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed." Here's a right response to God's loving, painful discipline. Fervently pursue the grace of God, and then get back up, make straight paths, and keep walking. "Not my will, but yours be done." It's like the height of Christian maturity. And for David, it started with worship. Those are a couple outward manifestations of repentance, but here's what I love about the Bible, and here's what I love about the Psalms in particular. The Psalms, as many of you know, part of the Psalms is kind of like David's prayer diary, right? And this particular event in David's life, we actually have a record that indicates this is the psalm that David wrote at this moment of his life. We get this behind-the-scenes look, not just at the outward manifestation of repentance, but at the heart of repentance. God gives us David's prayer diary in Psalm 51. So I want everyone to turn to Psalm 51 so that you're looking at it with me. You're probably familiar with it if you've walked with Jesus for any amount of time, because it probably says everything that you would want to say and better. We get a behind-the-scenes look at what a repentant heart looks like in Psalm 51. Notice the heading at the beginning. It says this is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. So I don't know if when David got up, washed himself off, and went to worship, if that's when he wrote this psalm. I don't know if it was earlier, somewhere between Nathan coming and the child dying. But at the very least, this was what was going on in David's heart as he started walking in true repentance. The rest of the book of 2 Samuel, we're going to get to see what bearing fruit in keeping with repentance looks like. David lives a life of repentance, as every follower of God should do. It's because repentance is not a one-time event, it's a lifestyle. But in Psalm 51, we get to see the heart that drives the repentance for the rest of David's life. I said earlier that there is exactly one thing that God will accept from a sinner in exchange for his grace. Sometimes we sing a song, "Nothing in my hands I bring," right? That's true, but it's also not true. There actually is one thing in our hands that we bring. Only one thing that's acceptable and a requirement. And David says that as kind of a summary line in verse 17 of Psalm 51. It's kind of a summary line of what he's doing here. The one thing that God will accept is a broken and contrite heart. It's the one thing God will accept and will not turn away. That's why David has the audacity to say any of the words that come before verse 17. Because he knows that there is one thing I can bring and I must bring to God to gain his ear. And it's a broken heart and a contrite, sorry, sorrowful heart. A repentant heart is a broken heart. It's broken not because of any consequences or disciplines that now make your life inconvenient. It's not broken because you've been humiliated or personally troubled by your sin. And it's not even primarily broken because of the way your sin affects other people. True repentance comes from a heart that's been crushed by the reality that it has offended its gracious and holy Creator. I'm going to make a few quick remarks as we go through Psalm 51 about marks of a truly repentant heart. Mark number one of a truly repentant heart: it's a heart whose only hope is the heart of God. A truly repentant heart, its only hope is the heart of God. Look at verses 1 and 2. David starts out his prayer. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your abundant mercy, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Notice what David's not doing right there. He's not trying to strike a deal with God. Right? He's not saying, if you forgive me, I'll never do it again, I promise. He's not saying, God, I'm going to make this up to you somehow, just wait. He's not pointing back to his past track record of obedience and saying, remember, I was the only one who had faith to fight Goliath. Remember how honorably I dealt with King Saul, God? Remember Mephibosheth? No, David's only hope, his only plea for cleansing is the steadfast love and mercy that overflows in the heart of God. That's his only hope. He serves a God who has revealed himself a long time ago as a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So that's his plea. Let me ask you, what's your plea? When you come to God for cleansing, what are you banking on? Your past obedience? Your future obedience? Your perfect church attendance, your stellar Bible reading. Are you hoping that God realizes that you're not as bad as most other people and so he'll give you a pass? What's your hope when you come before God for cleansing? Does your hope for cleansing rest solely on the fact that you're dealing with a God of steadfast love and mercy? David knew he had no other grounds for confidence. And the same is absolutely true for us, regardless of what we've done or not done. Second observation, verses 3-6. A truly repentant heart does not try to minimize or justify sin. Look at these next few verses. Verse 3, David says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Again, look what David's not doing. He doesn't start blaming other people for driving him to sin. If Bathsheba would have been more careful, this never would have happened. Or if Uriah would have just gone home to be with his wife like I told him, he'd still be alive. Doesn't blame God for making Bathsheba so beautiful, or for not intervening when David started to slip. Doesn't blame his parents or his upbringing for making him the way he is. Doesn't act like this is an out of character moment for him in an otherwise squeaky clean life. Doesn't act like he didn't know this would be such a big deal. He says, "I've sinned against you and you alone. Whatever you choose to do with me is right." He says, sin isn't, let's be clear here, God. Sin isn't just something that I do once in a while. Sin is what I am. I've never not been sinful. At the core of my being, I'm the opposite of what you delight in. How about you? Do you tend to minimize or justify your sin before God? Do you try to let yourself off the hook by trying to believe you're not as fundamentally flawed as the Bible says you are? Maybe it's time that you laid all your defenses down and admit that it's worse than you'd like to believe. Sinning from the beginning. A broken and contrite heart mourns over its sinfulness. It's given up all attempts at minimizing and justifying it. Third mark of a repentant heart, it longs to be made new. It longs to be made new. Look at verses 7-12. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. David just barfs everything he can think of that he wants for his heart. I want everything you have to give me. Look at the things he believes God can and will do. This is not a man who's just asking for a little sin management or behavior modification. He goes big. He's like, just make me over again. Start over with me. It's that bad. I want a new heart. David just doesn't want God to just put away his past sins. He wants to be a new man who doesn't keep doing the same things in the future. He wants to be a changed man, a different man. This is not a man who's secretly scheming for his next fix. It's not a man who aims to presume upon the grace of God because he knows he can always come back for forgiveness. The truly repentant heart despises every last trace of rebel desire and appetite and impulse, and instead has a deep hunger and thirst for righteousness. How about your heart? Does your heart still cherish the sin that grieves God's heart? Or do you find yourself on your face before him, desperate to be changed and begging for a clean heart? It's a crucial mark of a repentant heart. Fourth thing, a repentant heart overflows in praise and in testimony. Verses 13 through 17. It says, then I'll teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You'll not delight in sacrifice, or I'd give it. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The completion of any joy is sharing it with other people. The heart that truly loves is the heart that overflows with praise. Don't we see that in our own lives? David, as he's crying out to be made new, anticipates his tongue being set loose to sing aloud of God's deliverance. He longs for his life to be a living testimony to God's love and grace and righteousness. He longs that his life would be used to bring other fellow sinners to the Lord, bringing their own broken hearts in exchange for his mercy and grace. That's what he wants his life to be about now. Does that describe your heart at all? Have you tasted something so sweet and so undeserved that anyone who gets close enough won't miss it? A repentant heart comes with open lips. Last mark of a repentant heart, the last couple verses, look at 18 with me. David says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Kind of curious words. But I think it's important to realize that David closes this prayer with some kind of an eye to a future hope. A day when right sacrifices will be able to be made on the behalf of God's people for their eternal safety, security. There is a sacrifice to come that will be pleasing to the Lord. A right sacrifice that the Lord will delight in. It's the same one that the prophet Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 42. It says this, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. I'm the Lord. I've called you, my servant in righteousness. I'll take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. It's the one whose sacrifice was foretold by Isaiah in chapter 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was still 1,000 years away in David's day. But he was the foundation of David's confidence that day that his heart found hope. He didn't know his name yet. But he was the promised offspring of David whose kingdom will never end. And that makes him our hope as well. And that makes repentance our path to freedom as well. If God gives us eyes to see this morning, we know very well that this isn't just David's story, is it? This isn't just a story about what you should do if you happen to sin against the Lord in a horrible, unthinkable way. It's a story that says you already have. You are the man. You are the woman. I am the man. You have despised the word of the Lord. We have utterly scorned the Lord with our sin. Even more than that, this is the story of David's greater son who was to come. The one who would never fall like David did. The king who would never let his people down. And because this is the story of a greater king and his kingdom, we have this hope. That every heart that responds like David did, I have sinned against the Lord, will also hear the unthinkable words that Nathan first uttered, and the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. For the child that was born to David, David's true son, has died in your place. And for your righteousness, he has been raised. I've said a lot of things this morning, but let me summarize by saying this. It's the sermon in a sentence, if you're just waking up. If David's repentance isn't your repentance, then David's God isn't your God.